Amen. Well, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And this morning we're looking at the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus. And we're going to do an overview, so we're not going verse by verse. So there'll be a lot to take in one sense. Now, this is Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. And Yuri Gagarin, or Major Yuri Gagarin, was the very first person in space. The first person to complete a full orbit of the Earth. He was the son of a carpenter, so he had very humble beginnings. But he came on to be perhaps one of the most famous people in the world. Upon landing, he was quoted, and you always find him in every book of quotations, as saying these words, I looked, but I didn't see God. I looked, and I looked, but I didn't see God. And as one wise person responded, well, if you'd have taken off your space helmet, you'd have seen God, and you'd have met him in a very real way. But actually, in 2006, in an interview with Colonel Valentin Petrov, a friend of Gagarin's, he set the record straight. According to Petrov, a decorated military official in the Russian Air Force, the statement about not seeing God was not spoken by Major Yuri Gagarin at all. It was actually attributed to him by the Premier, Nikita Khrushchev. Khrushchev said those words on his behalf. So it wasn't Gagarin who said them. So he's been misquoted for many, many years. Now, John in his gospel says, look, no excuses. No excuses. If you see Jesus, you see God. It's as clear as that. That's why I've written my book. If you see Jesus, you see God. You know exactly what God is like because he is made visible to us in the person of Jesus. And that's why Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. Years ago, before telescopes were invented, ancient astrologers would fill up a pool of water, a bit like a paddling pool. They would just fill up a pool of water. And then at night, they could look into the pool of water and it would reflect the stars above. So they didn't have to walk around looking at the stars and getting a pain in the neck. They just got this paddling pool out, full of water, and as they gazed down, it showed them exactly what was above. And that's what John says. Gaze down at Jesus, and he will show you exactly what the invisible God is like. For he is the image of the invisible God. So no one needs to be in doubt if there's a God and what God is like, because John says, you see Jesus, you see God. Now, this morning, I thought I would ask a number of questions and answers just as we tackle this subject of the miracles of Jesus. And the first one is very, very quick. And we've answered it earlier in the kids' talk. What is a miracle? A miracle. First of all, miracles don't happen every day. If they did, they'd be called everydayers. And they're not. They're called miracles for a reason. They're unusual events. You know, someone says, have you had your miracle today? Punch them. No, I mean, say, no. You're misguided, mate. Miracles are unusual events. They happen now and again. Even in the Bible, they're not daily events. They may have been in the life of Jesus, but nowhere else. What is a miracle? Something caused by God. Something that is extraordinary. Something that is supernatural. Something that cannot be explained by science or circumstances. Or even coincidence. It has a root cause. God himself. Basically, if you can explain it away, it's not a miracle. If you can explain it, it's not a miracle. If you can't, then it may well be miraculous. And we know in the Bible, things are called miracles because they're miraculous, supernatural, and God is the source. God is the source. So the first question and the first answer is easy. What is a miracle? Something caused by God, that is supernatural, unexplainable. Question two, is there any evidence for the miracles of Jesus? We've read or we saw the turning of the water into wine in Cana in Galilee. But is there any evidence to support it? Or is it just a story that John has added to kind of make Jesus seem a biblical superhero? Well, to answer that question, yes, there is. There is eyewitness testimony. And that is so important. Eyewitness testimony. Let me give you a question. What evidence do you expect there to be for the miracles of Jesus? Think about it. What evidence do you expect there to be? For example, we looked at Jesus turning water into wine in our kids spot. According to Google Facts, the oldest unopened bottle of wine was found in a Roman tomb. But that was 1,650 years ago. 500 years later than when Jesus walked on planet Earth. And Jesus didn't produce bottles of wine corked and stored away in nice cool caves. He turned water pots that were open into wine and people guzzled it. They drank the lot. So what evidence do you expect there to be from the wedding of Cana and the miracle of turning water into wine? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what evidence are you expecting? You think he's still here today and you can go and have a selfie with him? Of course not. Because he came back to life, but then in 10, 20 or 40 years' time, he died again and he stayed dead. So what evidence do you expect to find? Well, the same evidence for any event in history. That's what we base our beliefs on. The same sort of evidence that you find in any event in history. It was the most impressive, the most luxurious ship of its time. She was the biggest too. 28 meters wide, 53 meters tall, 269 meters long, about the length of three football fields. But on her maiden voyage, her very first big journey, taking people from Southampton in England to New York in the USA, the iconic ship hit an iceberg and sank at 2:20 a.m. on April the 15th, 1912. The Titanic sinks. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that happened? You weren't there. I weren't there. How do you know it happened? Ah, photographs. But actually, that's not the Titanic. That's the Olympic. The RMS Olympic. Because there were lots of ships that looked like the Titanic. So I could say, no, you're just forging. You've been on Photoshop. You're forging photographs of that event. Didn't happen. It's in your imagination. I could say that. But then you could find me a picture of the actual Titanic. And that would help to support your case. But actually, what makes the Titanic especially true isn't photographs that can be altered and changed. And the cream always rises to the top. Truth always comes out. And when that kind of message goes on YouTube, if no one in the building, someone would have spotted it and said, that's not the Titanic. And I would be found out in the course of time. And people are. When people promote lies, they are found out. Evidence comes to light to disprove them. What is the best source, the most reliable source? Something happened in history. It is an eyewitness account. But there's a problem, even with the Titanic. There were 2,207 people on board. 712 people survived the sinking of the Titanic. The American Lillian Asplund was 5 years old at the time. She was the oldest living survivor until she died on May 2006 at the age of 99. So we can't invite her in to tell her story, but her story has been documented. And then her story is backed up by archaeology and historical records to give evidence of what happened that day. Eyewitnesses, archaeology and historical records are the way you support anything in the past to see if it happened and if it was true. Now, when it comes to the stories of Jesus, we have eyewitnesses of John, of Luke, of Matthew, of Mark, and other sources to confirm these stories. You're not going to find evidence of the wine or of the bandages Lazarus was wrapped up in. Of course not. happened 2,000 years ago. But the New Testament, and whether you believe the miraculous parts of the Gospels or not, the actual Gospels are some of the greatest historical documents we have. If you dismiss them, you must throw away any ancient document, because they've been proven again and again to be historically accurate in their descriptions of places and of people who ruled and stuff like that. So, let's move on to question three. What were the type of miracles that Jesus performed? Well, we have recorded in the four Gospels 37 different miracles that Jesus performed. And you can group those miracles under four categories. First of all, we have a number of miracles that we call nature miracles. Jesus took 5 loaves, 2 fish, and fed a crowd of 5, maybe 10,000 plus people. You know, in Bible times, they only counted the men. So if there were women there and children there, they wouldn't have been counted. So a crowd of 5,000 could easily have been 10,000 plus. Jesus rebuked a storm. I love the story of Jesus standing up in a boat. The fishermen, experienced sailors, are terrified. They think their time is up. And Jesus is asleep. He's not worried. They wake him up. Lord, don't you care? How cruel were those words? The very reason he came to planet Earth is because he cared. And he stands up in that rocky boat and he simply puts up his hand and he says, be muzzled. That's what the actual Greek word means. Be still, be muzzled, like a wild dog. And as soon as you put a muzzle on it, it can't bite you anymore. And it went calm. And the Bible says the disciples are now more terrified of Jesus than they ever were of the storm. And we know that on another occasion, they actually saw Jesus walking on water. And again, they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. Because there's no human explanation for a man walking on the water towards them. Miracles to do with nature. That's the first category. The second category are the ones we more commonly think of. Healing miracles. Healing miracles. He healed a blind man, helped him to see. A deaf man, he helped him to hear. A lame man, he helped him to walk. And the miracles of Jesus were instant and complete. There's only one case where Jesus twice healed a man, and that's very symbolic where it is in the story of Mark. And if you want to look at that, I'll give you my views on it later on. But all the miracles of Jesus, apart from that one symbolic one, were instant and complete. And although I mentioned there are 37 miracles recorded, just like John said, Jesus did many other miracles. And there are often verses like Luke 4:40 that says, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So he obviously healed lots and lots and lots and lots of other people, but we don't know who they were or what their problem was, because it's not recorded. It just says they all came to him and he healed them. And those verses are not uncommon in the New Testament. So you have miracles of nature, that's one category. We have healing miracles, that's the second category. The third category is deliverance miracles. And this is perhaps where some of us go, oh, I'm not sure about that. But actually, if you travel around the world, this is perhaps more of a more common type of experience, especially in third world countries, especially in paganism, people who are possessed of evil spirits. Jesus encountered a man who was a demonic at Capernaum. The daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was possessed. And Jesus liberated people out of their spiritual bondage. People who had evil spirits. We're not talking about mental health issues here. We're talking about people who have either opened up their minds or their bodies to demonic forces and became possessed. So that's the third category of miracle. And then the fourth category are resurrection miracles. Resurrection miracles. On 3 occasions, Jesus raised people who were actually dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus, 12 years old. She's at the brink of womanhood. At 12, you became a woman in Judaism. But she's dead. And Jesus brings her back to life. He takes her by the hand and says, Talitha kum, arise. And then you have that great little statement where Jesus says, oh, she's a teenager, she's hungry, give her something to eat. It's just a fantastic touch, isn't it? And then he's going into a city, and coming out of the city is a funeral procession, the son of the widow of Nain. And Jesus spoils the funeral by stopping it and bringing the dead person back to life. Imagine that. Next time you go to a cemetery or a crematorium and you see the hearse, just flag it down, say, stop, open up the lid, come on out, mate. It's ludicrous, it's nonsense, or it's incredible. It's one of two extremes. There's no middle ground on the miracles. And then, of course, John 11, you have the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus says, take the stone away. And they say, no, he's been dead for 3 days. He's stinking by now. His body's corrupted in the heat of the country. And Jesus said, no, take the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. I think if it had just said, come forth, all the bodies in that tomb would have come out. So he names him, just Lazarus, the rest of your time will come, just be patient. Lazarus, come on out. And standing before them, bandaged up like an Egyptian mummy, all embalmed, but decaying, or formerly decaying, now healed, is Lazarus. Incredible, incredible. So we have these three resurrection miracles. So those are the four categories, but John is very different in the miracles he records for us. Before we go on to that, let me just say that the New Testament actually uses three different words to describe the miracles of God. So they're in four categories, and then the New Testament uses three different words. First of all, it uses what we have in English, the word power, the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from the word dunamis. It means power, explosive power, mighty deed. And that word reminds us of the source of any miracle. It's of God. It is a mighty power that is beyond human conception or ability. Supernatural. The second word that the New Testament uses for miracles, we translate as wonder. Wonder. It's the Greek word teras. It indicates something extraordinary. Wonders for the eyes. You look at it and you go, wow. And one word that comes up again and again, especially in Luke's gospel, is they were amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed. I bet they were. You didn't see. When I did my little magic colouring book, there was a little boy three rows in who went, wow. As if it was a miracle before him. It was just a little trick. But when you see something that there's no explanation for, you go, wow. So the first word, power, dunamis. The second word, wonder, teras. The third word, sign, Greek word, simeon. That word means a miracle that represents something else. A miracle that represents something else. That's why it's translated into English as a sign. A sign. Do not stop at the miracle. What's it pointing to? What's it leading to? It is a sign pointing out that Jesus is unique. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. So don't just get caught up in the miracle and think that was great. It's not entertainment for the eyes. It's to lead you on to an appreciation of the one doing it. And that's why when Jesus stood up at the start of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he said these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, these miracles I am performing are to draw you back to who I am and my true message, which is to connect you to God. So the miracles of Jesus are not magic tricks. He wasn't an ancient David Blaine or dynamo. And he refused to do miracles for entertainment. At his trial, Herod, we're told in Luke 23, 8 to 9, wanted to see Jesus and hoped to do miracles for him. And Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. I'm not an entertainer. But when he saw a genuine need, he helped that person by healing them or even raising their child from the dead. So question three, what types of miracles did Jesus perform? Well, as I mentioned, four types of miracles, four categories, three words to describe them to help us in our understanding. So question four, what miracles did John record in his gospel? What miracles did John record in his gospel? And the answer to that question is simple. Seven specific miracles. Seven specific miracles. When John penned his gospel, the last of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last of the four to be written, he did it like an editor with hindsight. And he looked at what the others had written, and he decided to make his different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means to view or to look in the same way. To view or to look in the same way. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all look at the life of Jesus in the same way. Matthew and Luke start at the birth of Jesus, and then they talk about his teaching, and they're fairly chronological in their order, and their death and the resurrection. Mark starts a little later, but he follows the same policy. So they look at the life of Jesus in the same way. John doesn't. John's gospel is called autoptic. Autoptic, viewed by itself. His style is completely different to the other three. It differs significantly in theme, in content, in time duration, order of events, and style. Quite deliberately. Let me illustrate it. Do you remember before we digitalized all our photographs, we used to have photo albums. You had those sticky pages that you could never get open, and then you never got your photos straight. And next time you went to move it, it tore the picture. Oh, they were a pain, weren't they? But if you got photo albums, you could organize them in various ways. You could say, well, let's do it chronologically. So we'll start with all the baby pictures of our child, then their teenage years, then their college years, and then their work years, and now they've got a family. So you can do it chronologically. That's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Or you can do it like John, your own way. You can say, well, let's get all the pictures of all our holidays, and they'll go in that album. And all the pictures of school days, that will go in that album. And all the times we visited grandma, that can go in. So now you're doing it by subject matter. And that's how John organizes his gospel. Not chronologically, but by subject matter. He says, I'm going to take seven miracles of Jesus, and then I'm going to take seven statements that we'll look at next week, and I'm going to build my gospel on those seven miracles or statements. And the end result is they will point towards the uniqueness of Jesus and help you come to belief. So what are the seven miracles? Actually, John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Signs. Because a sign is a pointer. It points you. When you see a sign to Portsmouth, it points you in the way to Portsmouth. When you see a sign saying 20 miles to go, it tells you how far you got to go. They're just indicators along the way to get you to your destination. And John says, I've got seven signs that will get you to your destination. Now, depending on which preacher you listen to, some will say there are seven signs in John, and some will say there are eight. There you go. I'll explain why in a minute. These are the eight signs. It's simple. Seven signs before the cross and one sign afterwards. So in the ministry of Jesus, the 3 years he wandered around, there are seven signs. Once he died and rose again, there's an extra miracle, an extra sign, an eighth one. So that's why some people will say there are seven signs in John, and some people will say there are eight. It just depends on where you focus. If you focus on the whole book, there are eight signs. If you focus on the ministry of Jesus, there are seven signs. Let me tell you what they are. Miracle number one, turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2. The second miracle, Jesus heals an official, a nobleman's son at Capernaum. John chapter 4, verse 46. The third miracle, Jesus heals an invalid man at Bethesda. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. The fourth miracle, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus men and women. John chapter 6. The fifth miracle, Jesus walks on water. John chapter 6. The sixth miracle, Jesus heals a blind man who was born blind of his blindness. John chapter 9. The seventh miracle, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So those are the seven miracles in the ministry of Jesus. He is then killed, he rises again, and John records an eighth miracle that you can include with this seven, or you can say, no, it's separate because it's after the resurrection, not before. And that is the miraculous catch of fish. Jesus is on the boat, the disciples are out fishing. He says, hey, fellas, have you caught anything? No, try the other side of the boat. And in the middle of the day, they had the biggest catch of their lives, a miracle. But if you go back to those seven miracles, each one kind of brings to us a distinct truth. A distinct truth. Let me go through them again. The first miracle, turning water into wine, the wedding at Cana. Jesus' power over nature, over creation. He did in an instant what God is always doing. God sends the rain, God grows the vine, out come the grapes are crushed, we have wine. It takes time for nature to make wine, but Jesus did it instantly. So his power over nature. The second miracle, Jesus heals an official's son at Capernaum. This time, it's Jesus' power over distance. We're told that the man is 20 miles away. Jesus gives the command and the man's healed. Distance is not a problem for Jesus. So we have his power over nature. We have his power over distance. The third miracle, Jesus heals an invalid man at Bethesda. This time we have his power over time. The man's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, if you think the national health is bad and you've got long waiting lists, this guy's been waiting 38 years. And Jesus comes along and time is not a problem to him. He instantly heals him. The fourth miracle, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus. Jesus has power over volume. He can help the one, he can help the many. Volume, people are not a problem to him. He can help 10,000 as easy as he can help one. The fifth miracle, Jesus walks on water. His power over natural laws. Natural laws say you sink. If you don't believe me, you try it. But Jesus has power over natural laws. The sixth miracle, he heals a man born blind from birth. His power over darkness, not just physical darkness, because he goes on to explain, those who claim to see are blind. His power over spiritual darkness as well. And then the seventh miracle, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. His power over decay and death. Your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, is death. Not a single person can prevent it. With medication, we may be able to delay it. But fact, one in one die. But Jesus has power even over death. So each one of these signs kind of bring to our attention something unique about the person of Jesus. Well, the final question. What can these signs mean to me? What can these signs mean to me? Well, according to John, at chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, the verses we read earlier, they are recorded so that you will believe. They are recorded so that you will believe. Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded. But these are written that you may believe. And two things. First of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And secondly, that by believing, you may have life in his name. These things are written. Wow. It's as if John takes the life of Jesus, puts it in a great big sieve and sieves it. And these seven things fall out and everything else stays. So he's not interested in the nativity. He's not interested in the boyhood of Jesus. He's not interested in the temptation of Jesus. He's not interested in 101 stories. He just wants these seven key truths because you can't argue with them. They're so clear. And he says, that's what I'll focus on. I've selected them so that you will acknowledge truth as truth and make a commitment to that truth. See, truth is truth. That's saying, yeah, I believe in the head. But that's not biblical belief. Biblical belief is a commitment to the truth. You could stand at a bus stop and say, you know, I believe there is a bus coming in about half an hour. Now, there's an optimist. You can look at the timetable and say, no, I believe that timetable to be true. And the bus can come along and it can go away and you can still be at the bus stop. Because unless you get on board, it's all in the head. Belief in the Bible is belief in action. You do something with that knowledge. You get on board. And John says, I've written these things so that you will understand, and then you'll put it into action. You'll put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest miracle. Leonard Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man or woman out of an unholy world, make them holy, put them back into an unholy world, and keep them holy. God of heaven, living in me. Why? To make me holy. To make me more like Christ. God is still in the miracle business. Every conversion is a miracle. You're a miracle if you're a Christian here today. God is at work in you. And the good news is he hasn't finished. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. Your word is unique. Your son is unique. Oh, Lord, help us to focus on him and enjoy him and glory in him, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.